Let's start with a word of prayer. Father God, as we have reflected on these last 2 weeks, on the one whom Balaam beheld, I see him but not now, I behold him but not near, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. We thank you for the great victory that we have in Christ, the star of Jacob. We thank you that we do not see him far off, but rather we have him ever present with us in the Holy Spirit. Pray as we go through the continuing story of Israel coming out of the wilderness and preparing to enter the Jordan, that you would protect us from missing your word the way that Israel did. That their examples of faithlessness would encourage us to faithfulness. That in familiarity with these texts and the individual words, we would not lose sight of the overall story that you are telling your people, but rather that we would see clearly how your word points us to Christ, points us to your provision for your people, both then and now. And in seeing those pictures, we might be encouraged in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, it's a joy to be back with you all this morning. I was absent last week. I will be absent again on April 7th, so I'll make sure that the deacons know to hang a sign and have everyone down the hill on April 7th. And then, of course, next week is Easter. There's no Sunday school hour next week. We'll have, I think, two services. See, I've been gone. I don't know what's going on at all. Two services next week for Easter, so it'll be a joy to do that. In the meantime, this morning, I'd like for us to cover 7 chapters, which is ambitious. I think it's the highest number we've ever been able to cover. We have succeeded once or twice at getting 7 chapters done in an individual Sunday. And as is the case in most times when we move that quickly, we are not going to read every chapter of the 7 as we go. To set the context, I've had that big poster for the last maybe 6 weeks up here showing the chiastic structure from Exodus 15 all the way up to Numbers 24, how you have the two poems bracketing the section, you have journeying into and out of the wilderness inside that, and then Jethro, tiny Jethro narratives on either side of the giving of the law proper. Well, now we've finished, that whole chiastic structure has wrapped up. And as you might remember, if you have a really long memory, back in Genesis chapter 50, we had the first major poem in chapter 49, Jacob's song, as he blesses his sons. And then chapter 50 gives us something of an epilogue to the book of Genesis, summarizing, wrapping the storyline, particularly focuses on Joseph's brothers' sort of fear of him. After Jacob dies, they're not so sure that he's going to continue to be kind to them. Maybe he was just being kind for his father's sake. And so they do a little bit more scheming. They're not quite done with that yet. Israel is never quite done. We are never quite done with that. And so that was our epilogue. Well, that was a 50-chapter section. Exodus 15 was our next poem, just a 15-chapter section. Very brief epilogue at the end about going 3 days' journey into the wilderness, a little bit of introduction to the grumbling that then becomes the theme for Israel throughout the wilderness. Well, from Exodus chapter 15 to Numbers chapter 24 makes up over half of the Pentateuch in terms of the number of chapters. So it is by far the largest section of the Pentateuch that we've just completed, and so we would expect a relatively large epilogue following this section, and that is what chapters 25 through 36 of the book of Numbers effectively are. We've heard the major parts of the story that we need to hear in terms of journeying through Sinai, through Sinai towards the Promised Land, and now we just have some matters to wrap up in these remaining 12 chapters. Recall that in Numbers chapter 1, and all the way up really through chapter 4, we were talking about the census that was taken a year after Israel had left Egypt while they're at Mount Sinai, and the people numbered 603,550. For 10 chapters, we get pictures of completion and orderliness, that the law had had its intended effect on the people until we get to chapter 11 and they begin complaining, just like they were doing when they arrived at Mount Sinai. So Numbers chapters 11 through 13 covers the failures of the first generation, culminating in chapter 14 with the first generation drawing back, you might say, from possessing the land, similar to how they drew back from going up on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And the Lord promises there that all those numbered in the first census will die in the wilderness, but the Lord will keep covenant with their children after 40 years. Numbers chapters 15 through 21, then, our focus, we don't know exactly where particularly it becomes exclusively about the second generation, but very clearly over time, we're focusing now on the second generation. Just like with Noah, God got rid of all of the evil people, and only the good ones are left. And yet the good ones are just like their parents. And we see the failures of the second generation look just like, or perhaps more exaggerated than, the failures of the first generation. And each time that they fail, we see that the way that the Lord had treated Egypt, with signs to Pharaoh of serpents and leprosy, with plagues against the people, that is how he treats Israel. We read in Exodus 15, the summary of Pharaoh's life, the earth swallowed the host of Pharaoh, sort of a strange summary since it was the Red Sea. And then in Numbers chapter 18, I think it is, no, 17, Korah's rebellion, what happens? The earth swallows them. Their fate is the same as Pharaoh's. All this, of course, was leading up to Numbers 22 through 24. Conflict with the nations around them is building up throughout these last chapters and comes to a head when Balaam is summoned by Balak to curse God's people with the opening line, "For he whom you curse is cursed, and he whom you bless is blessed." And of course, the overall point of that narrative and of the poem is that Balak had it on his head. He whom the Lord blesses is blessed, and he whom the Lord curses is cursed. And Balaam, for all of his work, can do nothing but bless Israel four times, as Balaam says, or Balak tells him, "Well, maybe if we do it this way or from this angle, maybe you saw the wrong part of the people and you're intimidated by them." Over and over again, the nation's efforts to curse the people of God turn into their overwhelming blessing. And so that is where we left off at the end of chapter 24, as the scope of that blessing expands from Israel just on the other far side of the Jordan, preparing to enter the Promised Land, and now becomes looking throughout history, looking to the future conquest of Rome, to Babylon, both historically with the exile, and also with to Babylon, the same way that the book of Revelation looks on Babylon the Great. We get this zoomed out idea of the Lord through the Star of Jacob conquering every enemy. And I hope that you all found great comfort and courage there as I did. And that brings us now to chapter 25. So would whoever has reading A read that for us?
"While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to the Baal of Peor.' Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked, and those who died by the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, Behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel.' Now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri the son of Salu, a leader of a father's household among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people. of Pharaoh's household and Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Be hostile to the Midianites and strike them, for they have been hostile to you with their tricks with which they have deceived you in the affair of Peor, and in the affair of Cozbi, the daughter of the leader of Midian, their sister, who was slain on that day of the plague because of Peor.
Thank you. So the chapter opens while Israel is living in Shittim. This is geographically the last stop before they get to the Jordan River. 40 years have elapsed. It's time to take possession of the land. They're almost there as Balaam comes to curse them. His curses bounce off. He is incapable of cursing God's people. And yet, they're quite capable of cursing themselves. We're to ask as they come to Shittim, would this generation be able to succeed where its parents failed? We saw them fail just like their parents did throughout all the wilderness wanderings. Nothing has fundamentally changed about God's people. Are they going to draw back again? Or are they going to press forward? And just as we've come to expect throughout pretty much all of the Pentateuch, after a high moment of the Lord's blessing or of God's people's faithfulness, repeatedly we find complete failure on the part of God's people. And so it is here as the people began to whore with the people of Midian. In verse 2, we can see that this whoring, it's a word for sexual immorality that they're practicing, and it is once again tied to idolatry. Those principles that we've seen sort of tied throughout the Pentateuch. In Exodus chapter 32, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That rose up to play verb seems to be innuendo for some sort of promiscuous behavior. And it's a tie to the idolatry of the golden calf. So here, as they begin to worship for the first time, it seems Baal of Peor, they're also practicing sexual immorality with the Midianites. Another time where those two are tied together, of course, was Genesis 37. Judah seems to be going to some pagan festival on the road, a harvest festival to make sacrifices to pagan gods. And he finds a cult, what he believes to be a cult prostitute, on the roadside. And thus Judah fathers a child with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. So over and over again, these principles are tied together, and of course that carries all the way forward into the New Testament. The question of eating food sacrificed to idols seems to carry sexual connotation in the New Testament, because that was part of the cultic practices of that day as well. So it's a constant temptation to the Lord's people. And we cannot divorce them, though we currently, I think, live today in a society where we're very unlikely to make a physical sacrifice to a physical idol. Idolatry is not less of a risk. Sexual faithlessness in the church is as real of a problem today as it was then, and it is as idolatrous a problem as it was then. The Lord's summary of what Israel has done in verse 3 is a very interesting verb. It's mentioned only here in the Pentateuch. Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. It's a picture not of blessing, but of slavery, of being tied down and back in bondage. This over and over again, they've wanted to go back to Egypt. Now they've found their way back into slavery with Baal of Peor. And if this is not bad enough, as Moses is dealing with this, just as he dealt with it in Exodus 32. Remember the sons of Levi? Every one of you put your sword on your thigh and go through the camp and slay your neighbor and your brother and your son. Once again, the chiefs of the people are hung in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away. So you can imagine this fairly horrific sight of dangling bodies. And you've got an Israelite walking underneath them with his Midianite woman, bringing her back to the tent. This is brash, bold. This is actually, I think, a great picture for us of the difference between unintentional sin, according to Leviticus, and intentional sin. We recall that way back in Leviticus 6 that phrase unintentional sin didn't quite mean what we expected it to, like uttering a rash vow was an unintentional sin. That seems to involve some degree of willpower from our perspective. You might say in this story, unintentional sin would be falling into immorality because one was tempted. Intentional sin would be walking under the dead bodies of the leaders of Israel and continuing in the sin that they were in the sight of Moses and all of the people. It's a very different character of sin. And in verse 6, we find Moses is silent. You might recall that when Aaron and Miriam strove with Moses in chapter 12, we read that Moses was the most meek man in all of Israel, all of the land, all of the earth, I think. And we sort of reflected, what does that mean? Is he bragging? It almost seems like that's not a boast in these passages. He's not able to speak in response to them. He's meant to be God's leader who stands up and leads people in righteousness. And yet when he's confronted, when there is brash disobedience right in front of him, he's just kind of speechless, doesn't know what to do. And yet the people of Israel are not without leadership in this story. We see here Phinehas. Recall that Aaron had died in chapter 20 of Numbers. He was stripped on the top of Mount Hor of all his priestly garb, and they were placed on Phinehas, his son, before Aaron was gathered to his people. And now we see Phinehas taking action as a mediator, as a priest, as the go-between for God and his people. Phinehas makes atonement. This is the job of the high priest, is to make atonement on the Day of Atonement in the seventh month on the 14th day. And here we see him making atonement in a very different way. We also get a picture of what atonement looks like, because in verse 8, thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. So atonement is satisfaction of God's wrath. It's dealing with sin. In this case, I don't think you can say that it's entirely punishment of sin. The whole people were involved in this sin, and not everyone seems to be stricken by it. I don't think we can necessarily take that and extrapolate it to every time atonement is used throughout Scripture, but here that seems to be what is happening. Looking to the next paragraph, as the Lord compliments Phinehas for his action, you see some interesting words. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, or I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. This jealousy is pictured as a very good thing. That can be a little bit difficult because the New Testament tells us to put away jealousy, and so we can struggle to reconcile those things. But what Phinehas had was not his own jealousy. What he had was the Lord's jealousy for his own holiness, which is what we've seen all throughout the story, right? Why in Numbers chapter 20 did Moses find that he would not enter the promised land? Because he did not believe in me to uphold me as holy. The Lord is a jealous God to be upheld as holy before the people. He is jealous of his people's faith in particular. And Phinehas, in doing this act of killing, a gruesome act to be sure, he is demonstrating the Lord's jealousy to his people. And in doing so is encouraging the people towards faithful obedience of the Lord's commands.
Just to add to the point that you just made, in the New Testament, the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, means asking God to be zealous to uphold his name. So I think it's kind of tied to this as well.
Absolutely. And we saw that throughout the Pharaoh narrative as well, right? That the name or the glory of the Lord would be seen by the nations, not just by the people of Israel. And that seems to be what is at stake here. The use of the word atonement is also reflects us, or sort of reminds us a little bit of what we heard in Leviticus chapter 10. As Nadab and Abihu drew near with strange fire, they made their own atonement in front of the Lord as they were consumed as their own sacrifice for sin. We're getting this very clear picture throughout all the Pentateuch that atonement will be made, wrath will be satisfied, and it will be satisfied the way that the Lord has provided for it to be satisfied, or it will be satisfied by death. Those are the two paths for the children of Adam and Eve. And so it is for Zimri and Cosby. This last instruction in verse 17 to harass the Midianites feels like a dangling reference at the end of the chapter. We're not going to read chapter 26 this morning, but suffice it to say that we don't immediately turn to Israel harassing the Midianites. Instead, we hear about a second census. Recall that back in Numbers 1 through 4, we had our first census. Everyone who was numbered in that census, except for Joshua and Caleb, were promised to die in the wilderness. And now we find that the Lord has kept his word in chapter 26. There's a few things in the census that are interesting. We're not going to read it because it is very repetitive, but there are moments where Moses stops the repetition and inserts brief narratives as reminders of who these people are for us. And the particular reminders that are chosen are of interest. Reuben, in verse 9, his tribe was much smaller than all the others because of Dathan and Abiram's rebellion. That was a particular tribal rebellion. You had 250 sons of Korah, and far more than that from among the sons of Reuben, Dathan and Abiram's household, who died. And verse 11 reflects, I don't remember, I think we covered the question. Someone brought up, John, maybe you brought up, that the Psalms are written by the sons of Korah. Here we have Korah dying in Numbers chapter 18? 16? 17? Anyways, in Numbers. Verse 11 here clarifies that the sons of Korah were spared from death. So there were still heirs for Korah. He was not cut off. And the idea of heirs is going to come up and become increasingly important. Verse 19 interrupts the genealogy with a reminder, once again, back to Genesis 37, of Judah and Tamar. This is the first time we have heard in this story that the sons of Perez continued. All the other genealogies, we hear that Judah has descendants, but we don't hear how. You might conclude that Perez, being an illegitimate child, would be unable to carry the family name, would be unfit to serve as the heir of the promise. And yet here we see God's faithfulness to his people in spite of their great sin. So each of these interruptions seems to have in mind inheritance and heirs, ensuring that there are heirs for not just each of the tribes, but each of the heads of clans of the tribe, that their names be carried forward. And in particular, this is because this census is going to be used to divide the land. Larger tribes will be given larger plots of land, and that land is more or less intended to stay with the tribe in perpetuity as they live in the promised land. So the question of heirs is important. To not have heirs is effectively to be cut off and to lose all of one's inheritance. And so it is that we come to verse 33, the question of 33 can't be right.
Had no sons but daughters.
Oh, no, it is verse 33, yes. Now, Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, had no sons but daughters, and the names of the daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. This is mentioned as an aside here, but it's going to become more of a problem as we get to chapter 27. So in verse 51, the tribes of Israel are all summed up, 601,730. After 40 years of having all the food they need provided, all the water, their shoes did not wear out, they did not grow weary in the wilderness, Israel is smaller than it was 40 years ago. Well, why? Well, we have records of multiple instances where tens of thousands of Israelites were struck down, not because Balaam cursed them or any other nation came against them, but because they cursed themselves by faithlessness.
Yeah. Is this number the count of the head of household only?
This would be the number of men 20 years and older.
Okay.
Which was the principle laid out in Numbers chapter 1. And that's why in Numbers chapter 14, he goes very much back to the census as far as who's going to die in the wilderness It was all those who were numbered. The sign of Israel's great might is now the sign of Israel that should have caused Israel to go into the land is now the sign of Israel's great punishment. And so now we're going to have the opportunity for Israel to enter the land again with 601,000.
I was comparing the numbers of the tribes, and you had called out, you know, the aside of Simeon, or not a Simeon, of Reuben, but Simeon's tribe went from about 60,000 down to 22,000. Is there a story that happened against Simeon particularly?
Not that I am aware of. In Numbers chapter 11, as fire consumes the outside of the camp, you might be able to look at where Simeon's camp was located in Numbers chapter 8 and correlate that. I don't know. That's a good question. And verse 64 closes the chapter with a focus on the faithfulness of the Lord. But among these, there was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. Not one of them was left, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And so just as the Lord had foretold, all of that disobedient generation perished in the wilderness. Any questions or comments as we prepare to open chapter 27?
So yeah, chapter 25, verse 2 and 17. Verse 2 talks about Moabites, and then 17 talks about Midianites. They seem to be different people, because Moab is the son of Lot, and then Midian is the son of Abraham. So it seems like it's interchangeably referring to the same people with two names.
Yeah, it does. That's very interesting. Balak is a king of Moab. Chapter 22, and then in chapter 24, the crushed forehead is of Moab. So, who did you say Moab were the sons of?
Moab is the son of Lot, and then Midian is the son of Abraham.
Okay, through Isaac?
Through another woman.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm not sure about that. If those are considered interchangeable names of nations here or not. But that's a great catch. I did not see that in my read through. Arthur's really good about following up, so you can email me by Wednesday with the answer. All right, would someone read chapter 27 for us?
Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest, and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and rule, as the Lord commanded Moses.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Go up into this mountain of Abarim, and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, where the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy as at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire from him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses.
All right, so two stories in this chapter. The first focusing on the daughters of Zelophehad. The census in the previous chapter had been all about who would inherit land. And yet Zelophehad, who was listed as a head of a clan, had perished without son. And so what should happen to his portion of the land? In particular, the daughters make a sort of legal argument. The sons of Korah lived. The one who rebelled extremely strongly against the Lord, his sons are not cut off from an inheritance. But Zelophehad, whose only sin was not going into the promised land in Numbers chapter 14, he will be cut off. This isn't right. And as before, Moses inquires of the Lord. This has been a repeated pattern throughout. I've not gathered all references, but of course, we heard this in Leviticus chapter 24 with the one who had cursed the Lord as he was striving with his neighbor outside the camp. Moses seems to have been hesitant or confused about particularly what punishment should be given to the man who was to be stoned. Numbers chapter 9, there were many who were unclean at the first Passover. We don't hear why. He knew this thing was coming. It's been building up for most of the Pentateuch. And yet the day comes and they're unclean and unable to partake of the Passover. And they want to know what shall be for them. And so the Lord tells Moses to offer a second Passover 4 weeks later for these. And so once again, we have this pattern of Moses inquiring of the Lord. Every time we've come to this pattern, we've dealt with a little bit of attention. On the one hand, some of the times it seems like maybe Moses should have been able to make a judgment himself. He's been given the law. For certainly in the case of Leviticus 24, the law was clear what should be happening with someone who curses the name of the Lord. It's part of the Decalogue. It's a big deal. And yet Moses seems very hesitant. And so we sort of said, well, maybe this is showing more of Moses' failure to take the law and apply it. No, the precise situation is not always mentioned, but you can take what the law has to say and apply it to new situations. On the other hand, we have this idea that Israel needs the continued presence and reliance on the Lord. The law was not once for all handed down, and then the Lord washes his hands and walks away from his people who must find their own way with only the book. There is this idea of continued reliance. So there's a tension between those. I'm not sure that you can always draw a clean line between which theme is being emphasized. I think both of them are present throughout the Pentateuch. In this particular case, it's very clear that what's intended is continued reliance on the Lord. No provision has been made in the law for daughters inheriting from their fathers. And in particular, in verse 8, the Lord makes clear that this is not just this one case. In this case, this thing happened and we made this decision, but rather it's intended as an enduring principle. You shall speak to the people of Israel saying, if a man dies and has no son, it becomes a perpetual statute for Israel that they are to honor. So while the giving of the law proper was over, Israel would still be hearing from the Lord what they ought to be doing. And so they have here. The next story, well, actually I should pause there because we brought up the relationship between Midian and Moab in context, and now we're talking about women inheriting. And all of these laws are going to come into sharp focus just before the time of David in the book of Ruth, the Moabite. So the Lord is going to providentially use these things to make provision for the one who would come. Over and over throughout the Pentateuch, no matter how far we seem to stray from that principle of the seed of the woman, yet there are connections back to it all over the place for us to find. It's never far from the mind of the author, I think. The section beginning in verse 12, Moses is promised to be gathered to his people. Remember that this was promised already in chapter 20. Moses and Aaron are told, because you did not uphold me as holy, but believe in me to uphold me as holy before the people, you will not enter the land. And for Aaron, the fulfillment of that promise comes almost immediately. By the end of the chapter, Aaron is gathered to his people, and his garments are passed on to his son Phinehas. Now we're reminded that that's still coming. The Lord is not done with that. He's not forgotten about it. And it almost sounds as though with Joshua and the Spirit being passed to Joshua, the same way the garments were passed to Phinehas, we might expect at the end of this chapter to read that Moses was gathered to his people and Joshua led them across the Jordan. But that's not quite what happens. We've still got story to wrap up, more epilogue to cover here. Of course, also in the paragraph, the words, we reflected on what was Moses' failure at the waters of Meribah, and it says, he failed to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. So once again, it's something about Moses' regard for the Lord in front of the people that is of particular concern to him. Chapters 28 and 29 we're not going to read today. Or 30. Oh, yeah, go ahead.
As I was reading this the other day, it just struck me in 15 that Moses' response was, what about the people? Who's going to care and lead for the people? And him kind of asking God, hey, who's going to do this, leads to Joshua being...
Do not let them be as sheep without a shepherd. And what is it particularly that Jesus sees as he comes to Jerusalem? He's heartbroken because they are as sheep without a shepherd. The one like Moses, the prophet who was to come, never did come, which of course is what we're going to read at the very end of Deuteronomy. Throughout all their history, there never was another prophet like Moses. Very particular words that the Lord is picking up in the New Testament. It's easy to miss those references because they make sense to us. We don't feel like we need extra context to understand. Jesus uses analogy of shepherding all throughout his ministry. It's not at all surprising to hear him say that, but it's actually particularly a back reference to these words of Moses here. Chapters 28 and 29 return our attention to offerings at the proper times and seasons. Largely these sections repeat Exodus 29 and Leviticus 23. We do well to ask why the repetition. We've already covered this. Why is it being repeated? Well, it seems that these practices were not held during the 40 years in the wilderness. The particular things that they're meant to be doing, like the first fruits that they're meant to sacrifice, well, there would be no first fruits in the wilderness. There's just manna every morning and quail in the evening. So the old generation who heard these commands firsthand from the mouth of Moses has died in the wilderness. And it seems that the new generation needs to be reminded for themselves, to hear for themselves what they are to do as they enter the land. But there are some new offerings introduced here. So the fact that every timed offering mentioned so far in the law is present, and a few are introduced here for the first time, tells us this is likely meant to be the exhaustive list. This is what Israel should refer back to. When they are in the promised land, to understand what offerings ought to be made. Particularly in verse 9 of chapter 28, we read of the Sabbath offerings. We read of the practice of the Sabbath in Exodus 29, but we didn't read of any particular unique offerings that were to be given on the Sabbath until here. In verse 11, the celebration for the first of the month, which we've heard sort of obliquely referenced in Numbers chapter 11. It's expanded, and particular sacrifices are given for the first of every month. And then the remaining seems to be just a restatement of what has come before. The summary of this section happens in chapter 29, verse 40. So Moses told the people of Israel everything, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. We're back to that phrase that has covered the giving of the law, the building of the tabernacle, the cleanliness of the people, the appointing of the priests, and the purification of the tabernacle. Recall that all of it was just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And so we have here that the people are given everything that they need to follow the Lord in the promised land. And it's important because Moses, as we've just heard, is not going with them. He won't be there to inquire of the Lord on their behalf. And so the next generation now has these laws for themselves. Chapter 30, we're also not going to read. I apologize, normally I have you read the homework well in advance. And last week I thought, oh, I'll be on a flight, I probably won't cover much, so I'll just assign three chapters and now we're covering seven. So if you've not read these chapters throughout the week, I would encourage you to do so. I'm not skipping them because they are unimportant, only so that we can continue to make progress. Verse 2 reflects on the vows of a man. We've read of these before in Leviticus chapter 27. We're fairly familiar with the principles of vows for men. But verse 3 says, what if it's a woman? We've been introduced to the question of women inheriting in chapter 27, and now we're introduced to the question of women and vows. And what happens if someone who is under authority makes a vow that is not allowed or approved of by their authority? What do we do then? Well, you might be willing to think that it would be wise to say, well, those who are under authority cannot make vows. It's only the heads of household and heads of clans that can make vows for the people. They're the authorities. And yet that's not what the Lord says here. Those who are under authority are in relationship with Yahweh. Recall that vows were a particular way to relate to the Lord, including the Nazarite vow, being dedicated to him. And so the Lord seeks that not just from the men, but from the women, from all of his people. He's seeking relationship. And in verse 15, we read that a husband who nullifies his wife's vow shall bear her iniquity. In hearing of the vow and disapproving, he's essentially taking on the guilt of the breaking of that vow. There's a great weight put on obedience to lesser authorities, right? You could see someone saying, well, I've vowed this to the Lord, he's the greater authority, the husband is the lesser authority, I need to obey God rather than man. In this case, the focus is, no, you need to obey the lesser authority that God has set over you, and yet, look at the accountability for the conduct of those authorities. The iniquity of the breaking of the vow is on the husband, carried by him. This all is summarized at the end of the chapter in verse 16. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she's in her youth within her father's house. It's possible here that Moses is intending us to reflect on another particular story. I didn't cover this in my notes here, but the particulars of a woman who makes a vow who's under authority is that when the authority hears of it for the first time, he has an opportunity to object and to nullify that vow. And if he does not do so, then the vow stands. He cannot object a day later or a week later after reflection. Having heard of it, he's given tacit approval to the vow. And this rings in the ear just a bit of the interaction between Adam and Eve underneath the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She took from the tree and ate and gave it to her husband who was with her. We reflected at the time, where's his leadership? Where's his objection? Just as a husband who does not object to a rash vow. So Adam was there and was silent as Eve was leading in disobedience and then followed in her disobedience. And that brings us to the last chapter, which we are just going to barely have time to cover. Would someone read for us chapter 31?
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, avenge the people of Israel and the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war. So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Ebi, or Ebi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones. And they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. All their cities and the places where they lived, and all their encampments they burned with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people in Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp, and Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from the service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who is known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person, and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. You shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all work of goat's hair, and every article of wood." Then Eleazar the priest said to the men in the army who had gone to battle, "This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, shall also be purified with the water for impurity. And whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. You must wash your clothes on the 7th day, and you shall be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." The Lord said to Moses, "Take the count of the plunder that was taken, both of man and of beast, you and Eleazar the priest, and the heads of the fathers' houses of the congregation, and divide the plunder into 2 parts between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation, and levy for the Lord a tribute from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 out of 500 of the people, and of the oxen, and of the donkeys, and of the flocks. Take it from their half, and give it to Eleazar the priest as a contribution to the Lord. And from the people of Israel's half, you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 of the people, of the oxen, of the donkeys, and of the flock, and of the flocks of all the cattle, and give them to the Levites who keep guard over the tabernacle of the Lord." And Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now the plunder remaining of the spoil that the army took was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all, women who had not known man by lying with him. And the half of the portion of those who had gone out in the army numbered 337,500 sheep, and the Lord's tribute of sheep was 675. The cattle were 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. And Moses gave the tribute, which was the contribution for the Lord, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses. From the people of Israel's half, which Moses separated from that of the men who had served in the army, now the congregation's half was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, and 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. From the people of Israel's half, Moses took 1 of every 50, both of persons and of beasts, and gave them to the Levites who kept guard over the tabernacle of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses, and said to Moses, your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us. And we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received from them the gold, all crafted articles. And all the gold of the contribution that they presented to the Lord from the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men in the army had each taken plunder for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the people of Israel.
Thank you. So this is the fulfillment of the command that we read at the end of chapter 25. Just like Moses' death is told to be sure in chapter 20, and then we revisit it in chapter 27, and we're going to revisit it again in a while. So we sort of have this cyclical pattern of instruction being given and then followed. And in this case, unlike in previous cases, they wore it as the Lord commanded Moses. So we see them in obedience, and when they are in obedience, they are victorious. And yet, at the end of verse 7, they warred as the Lord commanded Moses, that's good, and killed every male. This principle had not been introduced at this point. It's probable that it was the practice of nations as they waged war against one another. Right, you're trying to take over a city, you don't want to destroy the city, you want to possess the city. So you destroy the army that will resist you, and then you plunder the rest. It becomes the reward for battle. And so that's how they practiced battle here, which becomes a problem for them. Verse 8, we read that they had also killed Balaam. We also read that the Midianite women attracting the men and tempting them into idolatry was actually the advice of Balaam. He could not pronounce a curse on Israel, and so he offered temptation for Israel to curse themselves, and they fell prey to that temptation. It is interesting that the most prominent Gentile in the entire Pentateuch narrative, who speaks the most prominent poem, comes in verse 8 to just an ignominious end. They also put him to death, and they move right along. The Lord used him powerfully for his very own purpose. We talked about him being like a sock puppet, as though he did not have any choice of the words that came out of his mouth. They were God's words, whether he liked it or not, and now the Lord is done using him, and he's out of the story. And the people of Israel, verse 9, took captive the women. And Moses, in verse 14, we read, was angry with the officers. The women had been the source of Israel's temptation, of their whoring idolatry, and now they're brought into the Israel's camp. Just like in chapter 25, the Israelite man in the sight of Moses brings the Midianite woman into his tent. Now all of the Midianite women are being brought into the tent. And Moses objects that Israel's later state would be worse than its former. It would be better if we hadn't gone to war with them at all at this point. This is a much bigger problem for Israel than where we started with. And therefore, verse 17, he pronounces, kill every male among the little ones and every woman who has known a man. But he mentions in the context there the plague that killed 24,000. So there's a reflection back on, look at the severe consequence of idolatry. Do what it takes to not let this happen to us again. They're strong words. It's certainly a very harsh practice that we're reading. And yet Moses' overall objective is that Israel would uphold the Lord as holy and would not have unnecessary temptation among them. Yes?
I'm just curious, the separation when they call out like the persons were 16,000 and the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. I can understand the Lord's tribute animals, but persons is confusing.
Yeah, so the plunder in battle, everything taken in battle was property. Animals, persons, gold.
Okay, so this isn't talking about like sacrifices.
No, this is not human sacrifice. These would have been taken. I mean, it's not explicit, but given like the culture, they would have been taken as household slaves. We read in the Abraham and Jacob narratives of several household slaves, Eleazar of Damascus, for instance. These were probably some who had at some point been taken in battle. Yeah.
So I was going to ask, the Levites, that would make sense, right? They get persons that are dedicated to the Levitical order as household slaves. But the Lord's tribute being 32 persons, what would that involve? Like, servants to what?
I think that would go to the priests.
Yeah, and in 47 it says Moses took and gave them to Levites.
Right, but that was the
that
other
was
half.
Right, so there's the Levites, but there's also the priests, recall.
Okay.
So typically, like, the offerings are handled, the things that belong to the Lord are handled by Aaron's family.
Gotcha.
And the things that are dedicated to the Levites go to the broader family. And then the remainder of the chapter is dedicated to taking count of the plunder from verse 27 forward. And so we have this sort of symmetry. Recall, as Israel left Egypt, that they were weighed down with plunder and heavy with anticipation of entering the promised land. Now, once again, they're weighed down with plunder as they prepare to enter the promised land. The things that we've covered this week very much set up the major plot point for the last section of Numbers, which we will cover on April 14th together. That's the next time we will be together. And then on April 21st, we will open the book of Deuteronomy together. We'll have 8 or 9 weeks in which to cover Deuteronomy, which I think is going to be sufficient time for us. I'm excited that we've been able to keep. I know it was a bit of a blistering pace this morning. Thank you all for sticking with me in it. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father God, I think the reason that we are sometimes taken aback by how harsh your judgment sounds in killing the young boys and all of the adult women in Midian is because we do not understand the seriousness of our own sin. We do not comprehend how much we ought to be aghast at what we are tempted to do. Pray that we would believe in you to uphold you as holy before the people, and that in doing so we would take seriously our own sin as we come particularly to a time of confession this morning together as your people. May we appreciate the weight of sin, and even more, may we appreciate the weight of grace that you have made a way for atonement for us, that we will not bear our own sin, but that you will bear them on our behalf. We thank you for that wonderful promise that we have in the seed of the woman, your son. In his name we pray. Amen.